Some years ago, when my wife and I had just been married a few years, we bought our first home. And it was a typical experience, the fixer-upper. How many of you have done that? After I got done with that experience, I swore I would never do that again. The next house we are going to build, and it's going to be brand new, and we're going to do it just like we wanted. Well, we moved to Northland, and we did that. And after we got done with that experience, I said, I swear I'm never going to do that again. You know what I discovered in that first home? I discovered that you just couldn't use any wire you wanted to use when you rewired your house. I had no idea what three-way current was, or three-wire current. I still don't know what that is. I went down to the hardware store, to the Lowe's that was down the road from our home, and the electrician that was coming to help me wire this house and said, look, you got to get so much wire. I thought wire was wire. I had no clue that there was different kinds of wire. So I went and I told the guy, I said, I need some wire. He goes, what kind? I said, I don't know. What kind is there? He goes, well, there's all kinds. I said, well, just give me the cheapest stuff. So he gives me these boxes of wire that I carry home. And I had told the electrician that I would run the wire up in the rafters. And all he would have to do is kind of pull it down to the places where he needed it. So I had all this wire cut and run through the rafters and everything. And he came, he looked and he goes, this is the wrong stuff. What do you mean it's the wrong stuff? It's wire. You hook it on the little hookies there. And when you turn the switch on, he goes, if you put the amount of current that is going to come into your house through this wire, it will melt it. Oh. Why don't you just take it back? There's a problem. I already cut it. So we had to go back and buy new wire. You know what Paul's saying here? The wiring of our soul has to be fortified so that we will receive the amount of wisdom and truth that God has placed here. And I can't do that. The Spirit of God has to do that for me. I mean, look at the things that he's praying for here. One of the things that he prays in this passage is that we would know the love of God and that we would have Christ dwelling in us. Now, question, who is he writing to, believers or non-believers? He's writing to believers. He's been writing to believers from chapter 1, verse 1, right? And if I remember correctly, one of the things that I learned in junior church was that when you get saved, who comes to live in your heart? The Holy Spirit of God comes to live in your heart, but who else comes to live in your heart? Jesus does. So how in the world can Paul be praying for people who already have Jesus in their heart? How can he be asking that God would help Jesus to dwell in their hearts if he's already there? And it's an amazing thought, folks, when you dig down and find out what he's really saying. You know what else he's going to pray for? He is going to pray that you would understand the love of God. That you would be rooted in it and grounded in it. That you would know everything there is to know about it. That you would know its height and its depth and its length and its breadth. And then he says that this love is a love that surpasses knowledge. How are you going to know something that surpasses knowledge? Because that's what Paul prays. Paul says, I want the Holy Spirit to strengthen you in your inner man so that you will know this love and be rooted and grounded in it. And by the way, it passes knowledge. And then I want Christ to dwell in you. And then at the end of the prayer in verse 19, he talks about the fact that he wants you to be filled with the fullness of God. I've spent the better part of this week trying to find out what that means. And I'm not sure today that I'm any further along than I was when I started looking at what that meant. The best that I can tell you at this point is that whatever it is, I don't have it. Not the way Paul had it. Not the way Paul's praying for me to have it. What does it mean to have the fullness of God? I think it has something to do with the idea that our character would be like God's. God says to us, be ye holy as what? As I am holy. Romans chapter 8 tells me that God is in this process of conforming me so that I will look like his son. I'm to be conformed to the image of his son. I'm to look like Jesus Christ. Why? Because I am seated next to Christ as one of God's sons. And I better look like God's child, right? This is what it means to be filled, or at least part of what it means to be filled with the fullness of God. What does that mean? What does that look like in my life? I've read the book of Ephesians that I've never thought about these things before. How could I have missed it? And the answer is because prayer has such a little place in my life. I mean, when Paul starts talking about the things of God that are going to change our life, he gives a third of it to prayer. I give a few minutes to prayer. Notice not just the place that prayer has in all of this, but notice the posture of prayer. It's very unusual. Paul says, I bow my knees to the Father. If you were living in Paul's day and you heard somebody say that, that would immediately cause you to sit up straight and perk your ears up and say, something unusual is going on here. Something unusual is going on here. Because in Jewish times, if you were a man, you stood when you prayed. The normal posture for prayer was standing and lifting your hands to God and lifting your voice to God with your head uncovered. This is the whole point to raising holy hands in prayer. This is the whole point in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when Paul talks there about praying with your head uncovered if you're a woman. There was an established posture for praying, and Paul is not following that posture. You know, from time to time in our life as Christians, we have experienced this from time to time. We would say something like, you know what? We normally stand when we pray and we normally pray right in our seats. But this morning, I want us all to come down to the altar. I want us all to get on our faces before God. We don't do that very often. It doesn't happen very regularly. But you know what, folks? When it happens, we know it's unusual. We're asking God for something very, very unusual. This is exactly what Paul is doing. He is getting on his knees before God. It's unbelievable. When you knelt in the presence of God, you were symbolizing both humility and submission. Here is somebody who has been exalted by God to his own right hand next to Jesus Christ, and yet he is bowing his knees in submission to the one who has done that. He is praying to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has done all of this. And he is praying to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is also the Father of everyone in the family of God, whether that family member is on earth or in heaven. There are family members that are part of the family of God who have been in heaven for hundreds of years. Martin Luther has been there. John Bunyan has been there. There are nameless Christians around the world who are part of the family of God, and they are now in the presence of God in heaven. They didn't stop being the family of God when they died, right? That's the whole beauty of eternal life. That's the whole beauty of being made part of this family. God has a family, and part of that family is in heaven, and part of that family is on earth. And Paul is recognizing that when he prays. There is the posture of praying. Then there is the petition, what he prays for, that we would be strengthened with might in the inner man. In other words, that we would be made able, we would be capacitated to do something. And what we're being made able to do is to receive in our empowered spirit the indwelling, the fullness of the indwelling of Christ. Why? Because we have been rooted and grounded in that love, and now we are to know that love. We are to experience that love. I remember, I'm sure you do as well, remember when you were growing up and you were kids and you had that first romantic spark in your heart for that boy across the way, and you wondered if he liked you, or you wondered if she liked you. Remember that? Some of you guys just stand there like you don't remember it at all. Your wife's like digging you in your ribs going, of course you remember it. I was it. That's why you're not saying anything. I was convinced I was going to marry somebody when I was in first grade. She was in second grade. Remember what you did? Who did you go to find out if she liked you? Did you go to the teacher? No. Did you go to that person? Absolutely not. You went to the world's expert, right? Your buddy. Hey, do you think she likes me? Nah, she doesn't like you at all. Or, yeah, she likes you. And you're like, whoa, you really, really, you do? You think she likes me? Really? Yeah, I think she likes you. And, of course, your buddy's just trying to get you to go do something stupid, right? Yeah, I think she likes you. Just go tell her. Oh, she, you know what? And so off you go, and then you get, like, totally embarrassed. How do you know somebody likes you? Somebody tells you? You read it in a note? Remember those notes? I like you. Do you like me? Yes. No. Maybe. Please check one. Remember that? And you'd pass those down to make sure they got to the right place. Remember those notes? Some of you still have them. They're tied up in little bundles that you've treasured. How do you know that God loves you? Honestly, how do you know that God loves you? Because Pastor Sam told you that in church? Because you read it in the Bible somewhere? I mean, we have the evidence of it in the cross. There's no greater evidence of the love of God for the world than the cross. But how do you know that He loves you? And the answer in Romans is this. The Holy Spirit of God pours out. He sheds abroad. He pours out the love of God in your hearts. There's only one way that you're ever going to rest secure in the fact that God loves you. And that's when the Holy Spirit of God pours that love out in your heart. And that happens when you ask Him to do it. You know, we struggle with the love of God. We wonder if God loves us every time something goes wrong in our lives. God has favorites, and I'm not one of them because He doesn't seem to love me like He loves somebody over here. How are we going to ever get past that? Paul says, you know what? I need to ask God the Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of the whole family on heaven and on earth, to strengthen you in the inner man so that you will know the love of God and be rooted in it and grounded in it. We're going to talk about that when we get to that portion of the prayer. What does that mean? The reason we are so unstable in our life as Christians is because we're not rooted and we're not grounded in the love of God. And we put our confidence in things that can be taken away. When God says, I want you to be rooted and grounded in the one thing that will never move. Problem is that Paul goes on to say that this love is unknowable. It surpasses knowledge. So how am I going to know it? And Paul says, I'm going to pray that the Spirit of God would strengthen you in your inner man so that you could know it. I mean, it's an amazing prayer, folks. We are in the very holy of holies when it comes to prayers in our Bible when we get to this prayer. There is the place of prayer. There is the posture of prayer. There is the prayer itself, what Paul prays for. But how would we ever dare to pray this way? I mean, how would we ever dare to pray the way that Elijah prayed? I mean, I don't have a problem praying for my food. I don't have a problem praying that God will keep me during the night. I don't have a problem, you know, throwing up a sentence prayer when I get a bill in the mail and I don't have money for it. I don't have a problem praying when I'm sick and asking God to heal me. But how do I pray this way? How do I pray the kind of prayer that changes me? We have this little saying, right? Prayer changes things. No, prayer changes people. We are changed from glory to glory as we pray this way. How do I get there? And that's the last thing we need to see this morning. There is the person to whom Paul is praying. And this is what he says about this person. Look, if you will, in verse 19. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, how am I going to get there? Look at verse 20. Now, to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You know why Paul could dare to pray this way? Because he was confident about something that God had told him about himself. Remember we talked about prayer in the very first sermon we did on prayer 3 weeks ago. We looked at Hebrews 11 and we noted that the Bible started this whole section on prayer by saying this, that without faith, it is what? It is impossible to please Him, right? So the secret to this kind of praying is actually believing what God has said about Himself in the face of any evidence that seems to contradict that. Here is what God has said about Himself. I am able to do anything that you ask me to. I have the capacity to do it. If I choose not to do it, it's not because I'm not able to do so. I have the ability, the capacity, the might, the power, the energy, the sheer ability to do anything that you could possibly ask me for. I have the ability to do it. And not just to do anything that you could ask for. I have the ability to do anything you could think up for me to do that you would ask for. I don't just have sufficient ability to do whatever you actually ask me for. I have the ability to do anything that you could possibly conceive to ask me for. So conceive something in your mind right now. I'm not talking about speak the word and it'll happen kind of nonsense that goes on in so many circles. But I want you to understand the capacity of the one that we are praying to when we pray. There is nothing too hard for Him. And then he says this, anything that you could ask or think for, I can do that and I can do it abundantly. We're not just going to sneak it in over the wire and just kind of go, boy, I almost didn't make that one. That never happens with God. I mean, there are times where it happens in life, right? There are times where we just barely get there. We just barely pull it off. It happens in ministry. It happens at church. Whew, just barely made that one. That never happens to God, ever. God says, I am able to do anything you could ever think of asking me to do or anything that you would ever ask me to do. And I can do it abundantly and I can do it what? Exceedingly abundantly. In other words, we are praying to somebody who has limitless resources and limitless ability. And Paul said, when I bow my knee and pray to Him, I'm going to pray for something that is unbelievable and that you haven't even thought about, but I am praying to Him because I know He has the ability to do it for you. And I know that He will do it exceedingly abundantly, above what you could ask or think. Now, here's the final thing I want you to get about this. It's not just that God can do anything that you ask Him to do or anything that you could think of asking Him to do. And it's not just that He can do that with abundance and, in fact, exceedingly abundantly above what you could ask or think. He is so powerful that you can't think of something so hard that God couldn't do. He said, I will do above what you could ask or think. So I want you for a moment as we close this morning to do this. If you could ask God to change one thing about your life that you have felt is impossible for Him to change, what would you pray for? And I want to say two things to you about that thing when you have it in your mind. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a sin pattern in your life. Maybe it's a spiritual coldness in your heart that you just can't get past. What is it in your life that you see in your life or in the life of your family or in the life of those that you love that you believe is just impossible? And if there were one thing that you could change, this would be it. Got it? Here's what God says. That's not too hard for me. I can do that thing. I can do that. Think of something harder. Okay? God says, you know what? I can do that thing. That is not a problem for my power. Keep thinking. Folks, we could sit here and start thinking and put our work, our minds to work and think hard at the most impossible things that we could come up with in our life that we need God to do. And God says, I can do that. You haven't reached the place where I say to you, well, okay, we're finally there. You've exhausted the inexhaustible. We've reached the limits of my power and I can't do that. He will never, ever get there. That's the first thing I want to say to you. Here's the second thing. I want you to see the difference between what you thought and what Paul thought. What did you think? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but just think about it in your heart. How many of you prayed for a personal need? How many of you prayed for maybe somebody in your life to change or something about you to change? Or how many of you had, you know, Lord, I've just got this that I've got to get over. If I could just get this changed, or what if? How many of you had an idea like that in your heart when you came up with the hardest thing? You know what Paul prayed for? Paul prayed for something entirely different. Here's Paul, and he's in prison, and he's probably wondering about whether or not he's going to face a death sentence. And he doesn't pray at all that God would spare his life. He doesn't pray at all that God would eliminate the prison. He doesn't pray at all that God would change his circumstances. He doesn't pray at all that the guards would be nicer and that the weather would be better and the chains wouldn't rub so hard. He doesn't pray at all for those kind of things. You know what he prays for? Lord, I want to see more of you. Lord, I want to understand more of your love. I want you to strengthen my heart in the inner man so that you can dwell in me in fullness. Lord, I want the fullness of you in me. Now, what you're seeing is the difference between a Christian praying prayers at the mountaintop and a Christian praying in the sandlot over here at the playground because his toy got broken. Or he got sand in his shoes. Do you want as a mom to take the sand out of your kid's shoes? Yeah. Do you want to kiss it and make it better? Of course. That's how kids pray. But Paul was praying at an entirely different level than we pray. And you know what the point of the book of Ephesians is? If we don't start praying this way, we're never going to get out of the sandbox. I mean, you know what we got going on downstairs right now? We got junior church going on downstairs right now. I love junior church. Junior church is awesome. I spent the first 3 years of my life as a junior church minister. My ministry life as a junior church minister at Buffalo Ridge Baptist Church, Johnson City, Tennessee. Our junior church had about 300 kids in it. It was incredible. We had puppets. We had a stage. We had a wheel that we would do. We had balloons. We had darts. We had songs. We had signs that we sing. Remember a little song? I may never march in the infantry, right? Remember that song? How many of you sang that song? How many of you remember the motions to it? Yeah? Right? Junior church was awesome. We told stories about Tommy the tugboat and, you know, all these things. Great. And then you had to come to big church. What are you doing in big church? I don't want to go to big church. I'll sit in a little church. Little church is fun. They sing. They do songs in little church. They get treats. When's the last time you got a treat in church? You know, did you get candy because you got the right answer in big church? You know what? There's a problem in our lives when we expect little kids to come to big church and get Ephesians, right? It just won't work. Why? Because they're little. They have to grow. They have to be strong enough in their souls to get what we're talking about up here. It's not because they're dumb. Some of those kids are smarter than us. Just put them in front of your VCR and see who's better. Right? They have to be capacitated so that they will get the truth and understand it with profit. But the problem with us is we should already be there. We should be praying this way, and we're not. We sit in church. And it's like it just goes boom, right over our heads. It's like, I got sand on my shoe again this week. Lord, can you make a sandbox with no sand? Lord, Tommy hit me again. Can you like pour fire on his head like he did in the Old Testament prophets, like Elijah did? We have grown-up ways of praying that way. But we're still in the sandbox. And Paul says, hey, I'm up here on the mountain, and what I'm seeing up here on the mountain is incredible. And I'm praying that God will open up your heart and strengthen you in your inner man so that you can make the climb up here, because the air up here is great. And the view is phenomenal. And when you see this, you will never want to go back to the sandbox. Some of us don't want to get out of the sandbox because it's all we know. It's comfortable. We like our misery. We like to complain. And God says, wait a second. Whoa. Ephesians is not sandbox stuff. Ephesians is mountain box stuff. And so we've been going on this mountain track. And Paul is saying to us, learn to pray at this level. Because when you pray this way, it changes everything, people.